Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, and chapter 7. We'll begin reading at verse 1 through to verse 8. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And they returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hands. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand, and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tents, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Thus far reads the word of the Lord. Let us come before the Lord and pray. Let's all pray together. Most gracious and glorious God, we have already heard this day of the power of your word. It is sharp and quick, sharper than even a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, this evening as we come and once again, we bring our souls to bear upon your word. We ask that you would deal graciously with us, and that your word would come and search us and try us to see if there be any evil way in us. We pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, that you would minister to each one of our hearts tonight, and that we will find encouragement, correction, even rebuke from your word, and that you would strengthen us in our most holy faith. Lord, please bless us in hearing. Bless us in preaching. May all the things that we say and do and think bring glory to your most holy name. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now my title for this evening's sermon is God's Surprising Strategy for Victory. God's Surprising Strategy for Victory. Some of history's best known military generals have been men known for employing unusual and surprising battle strategies. In the Philippines, one of the great national heroes is not a Filipino at all. He's an American by the name of General Douglas MacArthur. He was an enigmatic and a controversial figure, yet he was a brilliant strategist. He was a man who's known for employing unusual battle tactics, tactics that often seem to make no sense whatsoever. Even to his own president on one occasion. He was mystified as to MacArthur's tactics in the battle. And yet, his strategies turned out oftentimes to be devastatingly effective in leading his men to victory. Now this evening, I want us to think about an unusual strategy for victory. A strategy devised by Almighty God, the leader, the guardian, the defender of his people. And here in this passage that we've read together this evening, we find an unusual strategy for victory. One that seems to us very surprising. One that seems bewildering, mystifying, completely at odds with our own way of doing things. And yet one that turns out to be so wise, so good, and so very right. So this evening I want us to look at these verses and to consider God's surprising strategy for victory. And I have three headings three ways in which God's strategy differs from that of man's. Firstly, God has no place for the proud. Secondly, he has no need for large numbers. And thirdly, strength is displayed through weakness. In God's army, his strength is displayed through his people's weakness. So those are our headings. But firstly, let's familiarize ourselves with this passage once more. We were considering the life of Gideon one or two weeks back. Let's just consider it once more to bring ourselves up to speed. Israel, in this period of the Judges, due to their unfaithfulness to God and their pursuit of false gods and idols, have been brought under God's chastening hand. And the Midianites have been raised up to afflict the Israelites. And they have done so by plundering and pillaging the land over a period of 7 years, leaving the land desolate and afflicted. The Israelites then, in their desperation, they cry to the Lord for deliverance. And he, in his mercy, after rebuking them through the words of a prophet, then raises up Gideon to be the judge and the deliverer of his people. Now, as we were thinking last time, Gideon was something of a diffident, a reluctant judge, where in his meeting with the angel of the Lord, he protests his inadequacy for the task. He says, I'm from a poor family, I'm the least in my family. Really, I'm just not suited for this work. But the Lord assures him that he is the man for the task. The Lord will be with him and will use him to deliver the land from the Midianites and also from the idols that many have bowed down to. So then Gideon, he's encouraged by this, and he begins his work of delivering the nation of idols. And he begins at home. He sets his own house in order, first of all, by tearing down the altar to Baal that his very own father has set up in their backyard. And Gideon's courage, it has quite an impact. It causes even his own father to see the error of his idolatrous ways. And also it galvanizes support from many of the other Israelite tribes. Chapter 6 and verse 34. We read there, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and as Abiezer was gathered after him." So then a goodly sized number of men from the various tribes of Israel, inspired by Gideon's own courage and his example, they gather behind Gideon, lining up in his army. And that leads us to the beginning of chapter 7, where we find that Gideon and his army have set off early in the morning to make a base camp at the Well of Harod, several miles to the north of where these vast Midianite forces are beginning to amass themselves, just at the foot of the hill of Moreh. And here it is that the Lord visits Gideon, and he says to him these amazing words. Chapter 7 and verse 2. "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand.'" This must be one of the most surprising verses in the Bible. The people that are with thee are too many. Here is Gideon. He has some 32,000 troops, many of them ill-equipped, untrained, ill-prepared for warfare, especially against these vast amounts of rough, burly Midianite tribesmen, who we read in chapter 8 would have numbered 135,000. 135,000. So they're outnumbered by four times. For every one ill-equipped Israelite, there were four rough, rugged, brawny Midianite tribesmen. What a mismatch this was. What underdogs the Israelites were. They really were lambs to the slaughter in this situation. And yet, here the Lord comes and says to Gideon, that there's too many. There are too many. I can't give you this battle yet. There are just too many of you. This is incredible, isn't it? These are astonishing words. But this, you see, gives us our first insight into God's surprising strategy for victory. His ways run completely counter to man's ways. As Isaiah says, "As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's ways, God operates on a way that is completely different to man. He operates on a completely different level and plane. As Samuel Davis, the hymn writer, says, "His ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. And we see that here in this passage. His way is running completely counter to the ways of man. And the first way we see that in is that in his army he has no place for the proud. Look at verse 2 there. The reason that God will not grant victory to the army as it stood is that they might become proud and boastful and begin to attribute this victory to themselves. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So this is the first reason that the Lord gives for bringing down the number in Gideon's army, is that they might not boast themselves against him, that they might not start applauding themselves or patting themselves on the back, congratulating themselves for this victory that they believe they've achieved by their own strength and power. No, 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 says God, cut down the army. Send some of them home. I will not have this people boasting and vaunting themselves against me. You see, God detests the proud. God hates pride. The Bible says that he resisteth the proud. That word in the Greek, it's a military word. It means that he sets himself in battle array. He begins to prepare himself for battle with the proud. And that's the first way in which God's ways differ to ours. Because who is it in this world that is promoted and celebrated? Who are the people that the world delights in? Well, it's the proud. It's those who love to speak arrogantly and boastfully about their own achievements. These are the people that are set before us in the media. The sports stars and the pop stars, the celebrities. Those who love to talk about their own worth. These are the people who are set before us as if we should emulate them and be like them. There's a song I sometimes hear when I go into some of the stores. They play it on the public address system. One of the lyrics is, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. That really is the anthem of this world, isn't it? That's how you've got to be if you really want to get on in this world. You've got to really love yourself. You've got to be someone who's able to speak confidently about your own abilities, speak about your own achievements. You've got to have high self-esteem. That's how you've got to be if you really want to get on, if you want to win friends and influence people in this world. That's the world's way. But it isn't God's way. God opposes the proud. He resists them. You know, when the men at Babel, when they began to build that tower, because they wanted to make a name for themselves, immediately the Lord set himself in battle array against them. He came down and he threw the whole operation into confusion. Or think about King Nebuchadnezzar, a very arrogant king with his overinflated ego, walking upon the roof of his palace, surveying the kingdom before him. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honour of my majesty? Very, very proud. As soon as the Lord heard those words, he immediately began to prepare himself for battle. And that man was made to get down on all fours, and he had to eat grass like a beast of the field. And so here, when God senses that pride may be beginning to rise up in the hearts of his people, he immediately takes these preventative steps to root out the pride. I will not tolerate pride in the heathen. I certainly will not tolerate pride in the hearts of my own people. Take them down, he says. Bring down the numbers of the army. They might become proud. They might start boasting themselves against me. God opposes the proud. So the application for us then is obvious, isn't it? We must be those men and women who are striving for humility. We must be those who are seeking to have a humble, lowly, Christ-like spirit. You know, in England, I remember there used to be a contest that was run by the London Times newspaper. It used to be called the Preacher of the Year contest. And whenever I think of that, it always makes me laugh. This contest, it was open for laymen and for ministers who felt that they wanted to enter themselves into this competition as the best preacher. But I used to think, well, surely the moment a man takes it upon himself to get into a pulpit in order to parade his gifts before the people, and surely he's no longer can be considered a great preacher.
Not in the biblical sense. He's just become an egotist or a showman. He's just parading his gifts, vaunting himself against the Lord. Now, if we want to know success in God's army, then we must be men and women of a lowly, humble, Christ-like spirit. It's not that we don't deny that we have gifts and graces. No, that would be a false humility. We acknowledge that God in his grace has given us all gifts for the building up of the church. But at the same time, we acknowledge that that's exactly what they are. Gifts from God for us in order to serve him. And so we say that I am what I am by the grace of God. And then if we maintain this humble, lowly spirit, then we will know usefulness in God's kingdom. As Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. So this is the first way in which God's ways differ to ours. He has no place for the proud. Secondly, he has no need for large numbers. Here, verse 3, God tells Gideon to bring down the number of his troops. Send them away, he says. Verse 3, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. So Mount Gilead was the point at which they had assembled. And it wasn't too far away from where the Midianite tents were encamped before them. And this was a good vantage point for them to see that the vast number of Midianite tribesmen stretching out into the valley before them. 135,000. Rough, rugged, brawny Midianite fighters. Now, in face of such vast ranks, perhaps it isn't surprising that many of these Israelites were now beginning to feel a little bit apprehensive. Beginning to wonder if this really was such a good idea after all. Perhaps then it isn't surprising that when Gideon comes along and gives them this very legitimate and sanctioned opportunity, that if any of them are feeling nervous and afraid, then they can indeed pack up their bags and head for home. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised if some of these would avail themselves of that offer. But surely Gideon never thought it would be this many. 22,000 men, 2/3 of his army, packing up their troubles in their old kit bag and heading off for home. Surely he never thought it would be that many. Poor old Gideon. What an effect this must have had upon him. To see the best part of his army heading off into the distance. What hope was there for him now? Surely the game was up. There was no hope that they could now defeat these Midianites. What was the point in carrying on? And sometimes we can feel like that in church life as well, can't we? People leave the church. Numbers go down and we begin to wonder if it's really worth carrying on. I remember being in a church in England some years ago, and there were about 40 of us in the congregation. And then on one occasion we discovered that one of the families was going to have to leave. And that family had 9 children. I tell you, that put quite a dent in the congregation on a Sunday morning. Many people began to feel discouraged. What can we really do with so many people out there and now so few of us here? What's the point in carrying on? Maybe you feel like that sometimes. Not that people are leaving the church, but just when we compare ourselves here to the great mass of people that are outside in the community around about, maybe we begin to think, well, what really can we do? 100 of us here and so many thousands out there with no knowledge of Christ and no desire to come and hear his word. Well, what's the point really in carrying on? And in a way, this is kind of understandable, isn't it? Because this is the message that we receive from the world all the time. We live in an age of surveys and opinion polls. We live in a society where everything is judged in terms of numbers and popularity. Things are sold to us in terms of being best sellers. More people are now buying this than any other product. More people are coming to us than to our nearest rivals. This is the way that the world sells things. It's all about numbers and popularity. And if we're not careful, this kind of thing can begin to creep into church life as well. You know, he goes to a very large church. Must be a good church then. He's the minister of a very large congregation. Must be a good minister then. This is the way that the church growth movement also functions. It's the whole principle behind church growth. If you want your church to grow, you've got to be seen to be growing. You've got to be seen to be a popular church in order to draw more people in. This is a worldly strategy for success. But it isn't God's way at all. God has no need for large numbers. In fact, very often as we read through the scripture, we find that he's pleased to use very small numbers. In 1 Kings 20, verse 27, at the time of Elijah, we read the Israelites there were like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians, they filled the countryside. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." So it's often God's way to keep his people in a minority, to keep them under strength, to keep them with a feeling of weakness. Now you say, well, why does it have to be that way? Why do we so often have to be in the minority? Well, one of the reasons is to show that God has no need of human strength or power. God is not served by men's hands as if he needed anything. He giveth life and breath and all things. God doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. He's Almighty God. He's omnipotent, omniscient, self-existent. He's all-powerful. He doesn't need the help of human hands or human strength to accomplish his purposes. He can do them well enough without. But in his grace and in his mercy, in his condescension, he's pleased to use us. The Bible says he makes us co-workers with him in the gospel. How we should thank God for every opportunity that we have to serve the Lord, whether it be in Sunday school or in cooking food, preparing meals, showing hospitality. Whatever opportunity the Lord gives to us, we should thank God for it. But at the same time, we must maintain our high view of God. He doesn't need us to do any of these things. He doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. He can do them well enough without. It's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is something that the Lord is teaching Gideon here in this section of Judges. This is a lesson he wants to bring home to him. And he brings it home even further there in verse 4. Where having already sent home 22,000 of his men, the Lord then says to Gideon, the people are yet too many. They're still too many. Even though two-thirds of Gideon's army are now heading off for home, 22,000 men gone at a stroke, with just 10,000 left to fight 135,000 Midianites, yet God says that there's still too many. There's still a danger that this victory I'm about to give to you may be ascribed to human strength. Still a danger that this remaining 10,000 may become puffed up, may attribute this victory to their own strength and power. No. Take them down to the water. I will sift them out for you. I'm going to choose out an even smaller band. And so then we have this rather unusual procedure whereby Gideon is enabled to discern which of the remaining troops he will be left with to undertake this battle. So we read at verse 5, he brought down the people unto the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. So it seemed then that 9,700 of these men, they get down upon their knees and they put their face into the water and they drink directly from the stream. Whereas the other 300, they go down on their haunches and they begin to lap, bringing the water in their hands to their mouth and lapping rather like a dog. And it's these, the lappers, that are chosen to be Gideon's fighting force. Now you may wonder, why these? Why does God choose the lappers to be part of Gideon's army? Well, there are various interpretations on this if you read around the commentators. Some read a lot of spiritual significance into this whole act of lapping. They talk about the worthy and heroic character of the lappers. They were more wakeful, more alert to the danger of the approaching enemy. One commentator talks about the sterling qualities of man's character, his self-discipline, his wariness, his manliness, his heroism. Some of them really go into this. But I think that really is missing the point. God wasn't choosing these men because of any particular heroism or strength or manliness that they had. This was it was quite the opposite, in fact. God was reducing this army to virtually nothing to show that he has no need of human strength, human might, human power, of manliness, any of these things. This is to be God's victory, not theirs. And so this method that he employs is simply a means of separating to him a smaller band that will be used for this campaign. It wasn't really for their great gifts or their suitability for warfare. This is to be God's victory by his strength. Wouldn't depend upon human numbers and human strength. God doesn't need human numbers. There are many places in the Bible which prove that to us. 1 Samuel 14 verse 6, the words of Jonathan to his armour bearers. Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armour, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Or Asa's words in 2 Chronicles 14:11. He said, "Lord, it is nothing with you to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude." It's nothing to God to save whether with many or with a few. Numbers are generally of little significance to the Lord. In fact, as I say, oftentimes he uses just a small number. He uses one David against an army of the Philistines. Elijah against 450 prophets of Baal. On the day of Pentecost, just a small band there in the upper room praying together. And then one man is sent out, preaches a sermon, 3,000 people are saved, added to the church. There are many examples of this in church history as well. I was thinking about the Fulton Street Revival in New York in 1857. One New York businessman, he decided he wanted to begin a series of lunchtime prayer meetings just for a few of his business colleagues. And they met together in the third story of an old Dutch Reformed church on Fulton Street. And they began to pray. And as the weeks went by, they continued to pray. Other people began to meet together to pray as well. So that by the spring of the following year, there were 10,000 people in New York meeting together for lunchtime prayer meetings. And this continued to spread across the air. And soon it was happening in Philadelphia. And by the end of that year, over 200,000 people had been saved down the eastern seaboard of the United States. All that began with just five or six men meeting together for prayer. And, we have these examples in church history and in Scripture to encourage us. It should encourage us, shouldn't it? Well, these examples that we have in Scripture are to encourage us, to show us that progress in God's kingdom isn't about human numbers and human strength. This is God's battle. It's all about God's strength, and it will be God's victory, and it will all be accomplished for God's glory. This is something that Gideon was having to learn. So we're thinking here about God's surprising strategy for victory. We've seen in the first place he has no place for the proud. Secondly, he has no need for large numbers. Thirdly, we see that his strength is demonstrated in weakness. And again, this is a very surprising strategy, isn't it? Strength being demonstrated in weakness. It seems a strange way to accomplish victory. Well, I mean, what does the world say is the way to win a battle? Well, in modern military parlance, you go in with a tremendous surge of military strength and power. Wave upon wave of awesome firepower. And you overcome the enemy with this barrage of might and power and strength. That's one way to win a battle. That is very often the world's way. God's way is to use strength, yes, but that strength is demonstrated in weakness, in his people's weakness. As God said to the Apostle Paul, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." Or as F.F. Bruce translates that verse, "My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak." And that really is the overriding message of Gideon. Gideon, as we see him in this account, he really is something of a weak and fearful character. He doesn't present himself as a dynamic individual. As we said earlier, he protests his weakness, his family's weakness. He lacks assurance. He's continually doubting and fearful. He's always in need of further encouragement and assurance. He's a man that seems to be characterized by weakness. And yet this is the man that God has chosen to accomplish his purpose. We see that same principle also in verse 7. The Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lacked will I save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. It's with this small, fearful, inexperienced band of men that God is preparing to give them a tremendous victory. Don't worry, he says, that you're so greatly outnumbered. Don't worry that for every one of you there's 450 Midianite fighters. Don't worry about that. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My power is most fully displayed when my people are weak. You're so vastly outnumbered that this is going to require a tremendous work of my power to bring you this victory. And again, this is God's way. This is his way in his church, in his kingdom. His kingdom generally doesn't advance through these vast mega bowl churches that make their brash, ostentatious claims. Health, wealth and prosperity. You know, we had one in England that used to talk about claiming territories and raising champions. Very proud, bold talk. That generally isn't God's way. God's way is through modest, faithful causes. Those who don't make such bold, extravagant claims, but those who are conscious of their own weakness, conscious of their failings, their insufficiency, their inadequacy to perform the work before them. But those who press on in faith and dependence, seeking all the strength and help that they need from the Lord, saying, the Lord is my salvation. Through him we shall do valiantly. This is generally God's way, so that all the people can see that the things that they do accomplish are achieved through God's strength and through his power. That's his way with his church. And also as individuals as well. You know, if we had our way, we would live out all our days in the glory and luster of health and strength. We would never know a day's sickness or weakness or fatigue. That's how we would have it. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? There's nothing wrong in desiring to have good health and praying that the Lord would give each one of us good health. But at the same time, we have to recognize that it's not always God's way. Sometimes he will have his people to be sick and afflicted. Sometimes he will have his people to know days of pain and sorrow and suffering. And at such times, this cuts right across our nature. And we cry out at such times and we say, oh Lord, why this? Why me? Why do I have to suffer like this? Surely you've got it wrong. You've got the wrong man here. This just doesn't seem right. It's not our way. It is God's way. And again, we can see that many examples. I was thinking of John Calvin. He was a man so greatly used of God in his day, and perhaps more greatly used than any ever since. And yet he was a man who knew tremendous weakness. He had to write many of his sermons from his bed. Sometimes they even had to carry him and lift him up into the pulpit. At the end of his life, they diagnosed him as having 32 different diseases. So we also have the Apostle Paul, you know, one of the greatest men ever to walk the earth, a giant of a man, so greatly used of God. And yet also a man who knew great weakness and suffering and pain in his life. He said he was always carrying about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And why was that? Well, so that the life of the Lord Jesus also might be manifest. He said we carry this treasure around in earthen vessels. We are weak, we are frail, we are feeble. Why? So that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God. Maybe in your life, perhaps the Lord has seen fit to lay some measure of affliction upon you at this time. Maybe it seems bewildering and mystifying to you. You say, Lord, this just makes no sense. Why do I have to suffer in this way? This just doesn't seem right. Surely I could be so much more useful in your kingdom if I didn't have to suffer this. How can I be used when I'm suffering in this way? But you don't know. Maybe the Lord is using you very greatly in this situation. Maybe there are people watching you. Perhaps your friends and family and colleagues. They're watching you as you pass through this time of trial and affliction. They're watching how peacefully and joyfully and meekly you bear up under this trial. How you press on day by day, still maintaining a joyful spirit. They begin to think to themselves, well, how does this person do it? How can they maintain this joyful spirit? What is it that upholds them? Maybe there is something in this old book, the Bible. Maybe there is something in that Christian faith of theirs. Maybe I really do need to start thinking seriously about the Christian message. Maybe I need to become a Christian. This is the way that God works, you see. It's death working in us, but it's life working in them. And this is often God's way in the world, to keep his people weak, to keep his church weak, and to use them in that weakness to be the means of ministering salvation to others. Yes, it's mystifying to us. We balk, we strive, we roar, we cry out against it. It's not our way at all. It's not our strategy for victory. But it is God's way. And that's something we see in the life of Gideon. Where we see it in this account of the army here. And we see it time and again throughout the scriptures. Victory and salvation being achieved through the weakness of his servants. It's contrary to us and to our nature and to our understanding. But this is what pleases Almighty God. And if we need any further proof of that, then we need look no further than Calvary's cross. What a strange, what a mysterious, what a mystifying yet awe-inspiring way to accomplish our salvation. Would you have devised such a plan as that? If you had been asked to devise the way whereby the salvation of God's elect would be accomplished, would you have chosen such a way as that? That God himself should come down to this earth, be born in a manger in Bethlehem, he should grow up as a man, being subject to all the weakness and the infirmities of the human frame, and that then he should go to the cross, that he who had been with God the Father for all eternity, he was the very express image of his person, that he should then go to that cross and be nailed there and die, beaten, broken, dying in indescribable agony. Would you have chosen such a way as that? That God himself should come down and be nailed to a tree between two criminals, being subject to all the jeers, the taunts, the jeering. And he should die there. Such a death of terrible agony. Would you have chosen such a way as that? Well, neither would I. But that's because God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. We must simply bow in submission and adoration before him. We'd ask him that he would more and more deliver us from our own foolish and deceitful hearts. Deliver us from our own foolish and selfish ways of viewing our life in this world. And ask that he would instead, by his Spirit, more and more teach us to see things his way. Teach us to think his thoughts after him. That he would teach us in every twist and turn of providence in this life to quietly and meekly submit to his will and to his providence for us. Not questioning, not resisting, not balking and cavilling against it. But instead asking him that he would graciously quieten our hearts and enable us to learn his ways. Oh, may God help us by his Spirit to understand his dealings with us in this life and to appreciate his surprising strategy for victory. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, we acknowledge that you move in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. We've seen tonight, O Lord, the unusual, surprising strategy that you employ for victory. And we pray that as we meditate upon these things, you would teach us patience and submission, that we would bow under your mighty hand and before your all-wise providence. And that you, O Lord, would lead us to victory. Victory over sin, victory over the world, victory over the devil. And we pray, O Lord, that you will continue to use us in your kingdom. Send us out into the coming week with your blessing. We pray that we will go out with full confidence in you and in your word. Lord, dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.